You can see the title of the message, God's Word for God's Worker. And I suppose that you think that Pastor Talklip and the Lord and I got together and figured this all out, because in your bulletin, I think you have an article about the Word of God. And last week, Pastor Talklip, in the afternoon service, he taught on biblical authority, the authority of the Bible. And now we've got God's Word for God's Worker. I think the Lord wants to encourage us to really get into His Word and to really, really give importance to His Word. And so if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to just have about four verses, 14, 15, 16, and 17 this morning, about God's Word for God's Worker. Dan Brown's best-selling novel was entitled The Da Vinci Code. And so many people were asking about it and what I thought about it and so on. And I got tired of saying, well, I haven't read it. So I read it, and then I was sorry I did. It's full of attacks on the reliability of the Bible. And not new ones either, old attacks. However, we don't have to refer to the writings of a declared unbeliever to find such attacks. It doesn't have to be unbelievers that are attacking the Bible. Over 30 years ago, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in an article entitled, Does Inerrancy Matter? Inerrancy, of course, having to do with the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And he cited a survey of clergy. Now, this is 30 years ago. So over 30 years ago, in his article, he cited a survey of clergy in five major denominations in the United States that asked the broad question, this pretty broad question. They just asked, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Simple question. And this was a weaker question than asking, for example, do you believe that the Bible is without error? It left open the definition of inspired. But in spite of the level at which the question was asked, listen to this, 82% of the Methodists, 89% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the United Presbyterians, 57% of the Lutherans, and 57% of the Baptists that responded answered no. Didn't believe it was inspired. Now that's amazing to me. And they didn't believe the Bible to be inspired, the inspired Word of God, and they were the shepherds of their flocks. These were the pastors of these churches. Is it any wonder that the Bible is considered to be irrelevant by most of the sheep, if the shepherds consider it to be uninspired? Just another very good book, but just one written by clever men, you know. In our day, to say that you believe that the Bible is inspired by God and without error in all that it affirms puts you in a league with the folks in the Flat Earth Society, you know. You believe in the Flat Earth. Even among many who claim to be believers. And so these critics maintain that inerrancy is not all that important. Now, if you want to believe it, okay. If you don't, it's all right. It's not really that important. They say the real issue is a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. Their relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, that is a real issue, right? But how are you supposed to know about that relationship with Jesus Christ aside from the Scriptures? And how are you going to know if the Scriptures are really right unless you believe that they're inspired by God and not just something made up by men? So it doesn't really make any sense. They argue that to hold to inerrancy is not scholastic, you know, it's not intellectual, that it imposes on the authors of Scripture standards of accuracy that they themselves did not hold. Well, that's a lie. As we'll see, the Christians should not be divided over this issue, according to them. We just should disagree, agree to disagree, and go on. You know. The problem is, the issue is not trivial. It's fundamental. It's fundamental. Because if the Bible is not the inspired word of God and only the noble writings of men, it's susceptible to human error, and it has no more authority than any other book authored by humans. It has no authority. Pastor Talklip preached on that authority last Sunday evening. Should have been here if you weren't. Truth is, what is proclaimed throughout the Bible is that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And thus, all of mankind is responsible for hearing it, knowing it, and obeying it, that is, bowing to its authority. Now, in Indonesia, we had a Javanese tutor to teach us Indonesian. At that time, there wasn't a language school in the country, and so we got this Javanese tutor, and he was a Muslim fella, and I would say, can you see what Jesus? Because they really do believe that Christ was a good man. He was even one of their apostles, you know. But he wasn't the Son of God. But when I read him scripture out of the Bible, he would say, well, you're a Christian and you should believe that. And I'm a Muslim and I should believe the Quran. Well, the thing is, the Bible wasn't written to just Christians. The Bible was written to all mankind. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. So it was for everybody. But if the crux of the matter is that if men say that there are errors in the Bible, then they can set themselves up as judges over the Bible. And then they don't have to submit to its authority. Rather, they feel free to pick and choose what they wish to obey. They actually become the authority. In effect, they become guilty of the same sin of pride and the usurping of God's authority as Luther did thousands of years ago. Look at Isaiah chapter 14 for just a moment. Verses 12 through 14. Isaiah said, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." In this portion of the infallible Word of God, Paul is going to tell us that the Bible is a book that is totally reliable and useful for every person in every country around the globe, no matter what his or her situation is like. It has never let anybody down. Millions down through the centuries have followed its life investment strategy, and they've found it to be completely satisfying regardless of the trials they have encountered. Most of us own more than one copy, but owning one's not enough, right? Only one's not enough. Bible's not a good luck charm. So I have a Bible in my library, so God's got to bless me. No, he doesn't. Just owning it's not enough. Having a copy in a prominent place in the house will not rub off on a family. Not going to rub off. I can remember lots of folks in my generation. We even had one, I think, one time. Big family Bible. Weighed about 100 pounds. You know, you couldn't hardly lift it up, and you kept junk in it, you know, and pushed flyers in there, kept records. It was mostly used for records, you know. I don't know whatever happened to that. I think I tossed it away. Might have been sacrilege. It probably was to whoever was keeping it, but that's not the reason for the Bible. It's not the reason for his scriptures. You might read that little article, not now, but read that little article in the bulletin about the diary of a Bible. But in this portion of God's Word, we're going to look at the urgency of having the scriptures, the infallible scriptures, not just in our home, but in our heart and in our soul. The Bible does have one thing in common with other books. It will profit you only if you read it, and if you study it, and you apply it to your life. So most of you already know that, but I hope that concentration on these verses in Timothy's letter, Paul's letter to Timothy, that they will remind you and remind me and convince you of the truth of that statement that you will go from here determined to read and study and memorize and meditate upon the Bible and apply it on a regular, ongoing basis. They talk about a theme for all of our messages. That would be the theme for the message this morning. Apply it in an ongoing basis. In this chapter, chapter 3, Paul has described to Timothy how in the last days, perilous times will come. And we said the troubled times in which we live are only a mirrored reflection of what is coming upon this earth. It's going to get worse and worse. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1 just for a moment. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. It was not a pretty picture that he painted in the next verses 2 through 9. And then he gave a tremendous contrast between those false teachers who will get worse and worse and his own life and ministry as a servant of Jesus Christ, including the persecutions out of which the Lord had delivered him. Look at several verses later on, verse 10 and 11, verse 13. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, he said, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, the persecutions, the afflictions which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Perilous times will come, Timothy said. I believe they're on us. Men are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now he wants to answer the question, how can God's workers survive and prosper in such an evil age? And the answer is all wrapped up in God's word. It's all wrapped up in God's word. Timothy already knew that, and so do you and I, but we need to have it burned into our hearts so that we'll apply it. It's the application that counts. It's the application that counts. Not like a couple of stories I read about. One pastor had been preaching on the importance of daily Bible reading. When the pastor and his wife were invited to a church member's home, pastor's wife noticed that the woman of the house had written on the kitchen calendar for that date, pastor/missus for dinner, dust all Bibles. Dust all Bibles, just to get ready for the pastor and his wife to come to dinner. It tells me something, doesn't it, you? Another pastor, after having tea with a member, said, I'm glad to see the way you're living. Oh, pastor, replied the man, if you want to know how we really live, you must come when you're not here. Notice the role God's word should play in the life of God's worker. And by the way, if you're saved, you're God's worker. And this applies to you. This applies to you. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we just commit our time to you. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand the truths you would have us to glean from this part of your word. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. If you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, it's previous influence. We're talking about God's word. It's previous influence. Verses 14 and 15. It's previous influence. Notice the fervent student. This is the influence in Timothy's life, of course. The fervent student. Verses 14, the first part of verse 14. It says this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Continue in it. Perhaps you've been blessed by being raised in a family where you were introduced to the Word of God at a young age. And you've been taught the Word in Sunday school and perhaps even gone to Bible college or to seminary. Perhaps you've even taken classes at HBST. Really doesn't matter how much Bible training you have, since it's the Word of God, you must continue to be a fervent student because you can never plumb its depths in your lifetime. You're never going to completely learn the Word of God. That's why it's a continual process, you see. Continual process of learning. The Greek word translated continue here is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's also translated, besides continue, it's translated abide. It's translated dwell. It's translated tarry. It's translated remain. In other words, Timothy was to abide. He was to make himself at home in the Word of God, and so are we. We're to make ourselves at home there. It was a safe refuge from the wind-blown heresies of his day. It was a secure retreat from the fear of being blown about with every wind of doctrine. And it's the same refuge for us as we face the fact that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy had been a fervent student of the Word, and Paul encouraged him to go on abiding in it. Go on abiding in it. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians today are weak and anemic because they're dwelling everywhere but in the Word of God. Dwelling everywhere but not in the Word of God. Not only do they not abide in it, make themselves at home in it, they don't even visit it from one Sunday to the next. They're not even a good visitor of the Word of God. It's a shame. It's a shame. So we see the fervent student, and then we see the faithful teachers. Faithful teachers. Second part of verse 14 says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul has already told us who introduced Timothy to the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he told us, he said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, are you listening, grandmothers? Grandfathers too. And thy mother Eunice, you listening, mother and fathers? And I am persuaded that in thee also, it could be that the grandfather and the father of Timothy were heathen, you know. You know, twice in this verse, Paul used the phrase, hast learned, emphasizing the fact that to have a learner, there must also be a what? A teacher. Has to be a teacher. The word learned means to increase one's knowledge by study and observation and asking questions. Timothy knew he had learned his Bible from the best of teachers. He was raised in a home where the Old Testament scriptures were respected and taught and applied by a faithful grandmother and mother. Now, parents, you can't expect your children to get to the place where they will feel at home in the scriptures if you don't. Can't expect it. Son, go in there and study the Bible. You can say that if you're doing it yourself. Timothy knew he had learned his Bible from those best of teachers. Fathers are given that responsibility, actually, and therefore will be held accountable for not doing it. We're told that over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, where's that nurture and admonition going to come from except from the Word of God? However, if the father reneges on his responsibility, the believing mother must take up the task, as Timothy's did. His grandmother and his mother were instrumental in preparing his heart to be receptive to Paul's teaching when he came to Lystra. See, we see the first lessons. The first lessons in verse 15, the first part of that verse. It says this, and that from a child, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The first lessons. Lois and Eunice didn't wait until Timothy was old enough to begin his nurturing in the Scriptures, however old that would be. The Greek word translated child means literally an embryo or a newly born baby. From the womb. We can imagine that the lullabies Eunice sang to him while he was nursing were from the Psalms. We can suppose that. And since she was a Jewess, she was very likely to put God's instructions through Moses into practice. Remember his instructions to the family, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. You have to pretty much dwell in the Scriptures to do that. Timothy knew the Scriptures and he respected them because they were holy. They were set apart as God's Word. By the time Paul came to his hometown, Timothy's heart and mind had been well prepared, and he responded at once to the message of salvation that Paul brought. There are many lessons that parents must teach their newborns, but none are more important than the truths of the Word of God. Roman numeral 2, its primary ability. Its primary ability. Look at the second part of verse 15. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is the primary ability of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are those that are able to make us wise through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wise to salvation. Notice, to make us wise concerning our need. What's our need? Well, our need is salvation. Your need is salvation. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, your need is salvation this morning. You say, oh, but I need this and I need that and I need a job and I need to get married. Sure, you know, all those are needs, but your principal need is salvation. Salvation. Man is just a bundle of needs, isn't he? Physical needs, mental needs, emotional needs, but his greatest need is for salvation. Christ told Mr. Nicodemus, you remember the Pharisee? He told him in very strong terms that salvation was his greatest need. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, Jesus answered and said unto him, unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. Can you make it any clearer than that? Amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. In verse 7, the apostle Peter insisted that salvation was man's greatest need. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Somebody sent me a cassette tape many years ago of a sermon by Dr. Vance Havner. He was a Southern Baptist evangelist in the last century. Little old guy. He kind of reminded me of what Paul probably looked like. He had a bald head. He was very short. And he got, as he got older in age, he got a little bit stooped, but he could preach. He didn't yell and scream, pound the pulpit. He just expounded. And somebody sent me a cassette with his message on it, and the title was Must Ye Live? Must Ye Live? And in it, Dr. Havner told of different people that he had confronted with the need to accept Christ as their Savior, or even Christians confronted with the need for obeying the Word of God and serving Him, and they'd often use the excuse, well, a person has to live, doesn't he? A person has to live, doesn't she? And his answer to them was, must you live? Must you live? His point was that eternal life is the one eternal necessity. And the only instrument that God has ordained to make us wise unto salvation is His infallible Word. His infallible Word. B, to show us the way to meet that need. To show us the way to meet that need. And under that, under that heading, we see, number one, the right operation. The way to meet that need is to have the right operation, and the right operation is through faith. Through faith. The need for salvation is not met by doing the best we can or being a good anything. Being a good parent, a spouse, a child, a neighbor, a worker, a colleague, it's not by any of those being goods. It's because when God looks at mankind, he declares that there is none good. No, not one. No, not one. Almost lost my little gadget here. No, not one. The need for salvation is met through the operation of faith, which one writer has described very well as the hand of the soul stretched forth to receive the eternal blessing with all that it contains. John 1:12 is a good scripture along that line. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that faith is certainly a gift from God. That faith is a gift from God. Remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't work up that faith. It's a gift of God. And God gives us that gift. How does he give us that gift? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. Look at Romans. God gives us that gift through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. There's another verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. This is pleasing to God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not by foolish preaching, you know. But by the foolishness of preaching. To save them that believe. So faith standing alone has no saving power at all. So many people are betting their eternal soul on the fact that they have faith in something. That is, they have faith in their faith to save them. But unless their belief has the right object, it's in vain. It's in vain. And, excuse me, the only object of faith that is acceptable with God the Father is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only object of faith that's acceptable to him. If your faith is not in him and his finished work on the cross, your faith is absolutely in vain. It's empty. It's empty. As far as God is concerned, you have no saving faith. If it does not have Christ as the object. Look at a couple more verses here. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's not in faith. It's in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Again, in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer came running out, you remember, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Roman numeral 3. It's prospective ministry, the word. It's prospective ministry, verses 16 and 17. It's got a prospective ministry, A, because it was miraculously given. Because it was miraculously given. That's what we've seen over and over again. It's what Pastor Talklip emphasized again and again last week. 2 Timothy 3:16a. Notice it. Not just Scripture. Not all the Scripture. Not all that is Scripture. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why we call it the Word of God, and why we insist that He wrote it. A woman was sitting next to her elementary one daughter during morning worship one Sunday, and her daughter looked down at the open Bible in her mother's lap. And in a low whisper, she asked, "Did God really write that?" Looking, she said, her mother said, "Yes, yeah, God really wrote that." And looking down at her mom's Bible again, the little girl said in amazement, "Wow, He really has neat handwriting." Of course, that's not quite what we mean, is it? The phrase "given by inspiration of God" is just one Greek compound word. It's theopneustos, which literally means divinely breathed, or God breathed. So all Scripture is God breathed. The doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures is vitally important, and a doctrine that Satan has attacked from the very beginning, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and verse 1. Am I behind? No, I'm too far ahead now. Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more subtle, more sly than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said," the serpent said unto the woman, "yea, hath God said." Started way back then, trying to put a doubt in her mind about God's word. Holy Spirit of God used men of God to write the Word of God. Both the Old Testament, we're told by that by Peter. Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost." Also the New Testament. Look at John chapter 15. Verses 26 and 27. "But when the Comforter is come," who's the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," not of error, "which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." He gave this to his disciples. Again, in John chapter 16. Sorry, it doesn't seem to be working now. Now you're going to have to look it up. Oh my. There it is. John 16, 26 and 27. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," there's the, I'm reading 15 again. 16. "Howbeit when he," the Spirit of truth, there he's called it again, the Spirit of truth. "Howbeit when he," the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Old Testament, New Testament, all inspired by God. Each writer had his own distinctive style, his own vocabulary. Each book of the Bible grew out of a special set of circumstances, but God, in his preparation of men, and his guiding of history, and his working through the Spirit, brought about the miracle of the Scriptures. It was surely miraculously given. Number two, because it is manifestly profitable. Manifestly profitable. We've seen that a little bit in the Sunday school hour. It orders the steps of us believers. It orders the steps of us believers. Look at the verse. "It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so we see several things here. First of all, it's manifestly profitable for a believer's forward steps, for doctrine, for doctrine. The only way you and I as believers are going to progress in our Christian lives, the only way we can do that is to know and obey the teaching of Scripture. And you can pray until you're blue in the face that you'll grow in your Christian life, but if you're not getting into the Scriptures, I'm sorry, your prayer is in vain. The moment you begin neglecting the Scriptures in your daily walk with the Lord is when you will begin to have your spiritual growth stunted. That's why Peter identifies both our spiritual birth and our spiritual growth with the Word of God. He says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, there's a new birth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Later on in 1 Peter 2:2, or a little before that, actually, 1 Peter 2:2, and a little later, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may what? Grow thereby. Grow. And that's why Paul says the inspired Word of God is profitable. It's useful for our forward steps. Secondly, it's useful for our believers' false steps. It says for reproof. Word of God is profitable because it also reveals our false steps, our sins, and it reproves us because of them. And the word reprove indicates that God's Word has the power to convict. God's Word has the power to convict. Bible is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to quicken our consciences. Pastor Stephen Cole tells a story that he heard from his seminary professor. So there was a little boy who loved his mother's strawberry jam. You probably won't identify with this. She put it on the top shelf and told him not to get into it while she ran some errands. And he resisted for a while, but finally, he just couldn't resist any longer. He succumbed. And he put the chair by the counter. He climbed up. He could just barely reach his finger into the jam. And he enjoyed his illicit treat until he heard his mother coming. And he quickly climbed down. He was standing there trying to look innocent when she walked in. And his mother said, John, have you been in the strawberry jam? You know how one sin leads to another. He looked her right in the eye and he said, no. She repeated, John, have you been in the jam? His eyes fell down to her belt line and he said, no. Third time she asked, and this time his eyes fell to her shoes, but he still said, no. She asked a fourth time, John, have you been in the jam? This time his eyes fell even lower, so low that he looked right in the middle of his shirt and he saw a big spot of strawberry jam. Be sure your sin will find you out. Some Christians stop reading the scriptures because it makes them feel guilty. And they don't like it, but that's one of its profitable functions. To point out our sin until we get under such conviction that we decide to do some serious confessing instead of blaming everyone else or blaming our circumstances. Number three, for a believer's faltering steps, it says for correction. God's Word is not only profitable for reproving us when we're on the wrong path, it also shows us how to get back on the right path. Tells us how to get right with God and with others and with ourselves. It helps restore us to the proper path of God's ways. When we become aware of sin in our lives, it tells us how to confess it and appropriate God's forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged. It tells us how to overcome harmful habits, how to break off harmful alliances, and how to mend broken family relationships. If we live in the Word, it tells us all of those things. It's profitable for catching us when our steps falter and putting us on the straight and narrow again. Number four, whoops, I turned it off, didn't I? Yeah. Number four, for a believer's further steps, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. Once we're back on the path, the Bible tells us how to stay there and make further progress. Instruction does not mean merely the adding information to our intellect, but allowing the Word to perform a transformation in our lives. It literally means child training. Child training. And this implies a process where God teaches us how to deal with all of life. And just as parents work with their children over the years to train them in various social graces and morals and relational skills and useful habits, so God's, through His Word, trains us in all areas of life so that we can know what pleases Him and then do it. No matter where you are, whether a baby in Christ or a mature saint, the Scriptures are profitable in your life. And then see, it's magnificently effective. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's magnificently effective if we live there. We can see by the different ways God's word is profitable for us that the prophet to which Paul is referring has nothing to do with self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyle that this world associates with profits and losses or even usefulness. It has everything to do with growing up in our Christian life to become the mature, fully equipped man and woman of God that will be effective for our good and God's glory. It has everything to do with that. The Bible will enable us to form a Christian worldview so that we think and respond to all of life as God intends. There's no such thing as a mature man or woman of God apart from being strong in the Word of God. Can I say that again? There's no such thing as a mature man or woman of God. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years. No such thing as a mature man or woman of God apart from being strong in the Word of God. Not only that, but through His Word, God thoroughly furnishes us with all that we need to effectively minister to others. So, what place does God's Word have in your life? If you're a believer, what place does God's Word have in your life? Job said that he esteemed God's Word more than his necessary food. He said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Maybe that's the problem with many Christians today. There's so much spiritual junk food available that we have no more appetite for the good, wholesome milk of the Word. We've accumulated tremendous amounts of knowledge, and maybe in the case of so many of us, that accumulation of information has substituted for intimacy with God through His Word. We're so busy gathering up information from our laptops and our iPhones and our Blackberries and interactive plasma TVs and self-help books and other informational fast food sources, our appetite has been saturated. And we don't even have room for the milk of His Word, let alone the meat. Let alone the meat. One thing for sure, many, many Christians aren't hungry for the words of God's mouth like Job was. John MacArthur said this, I think I put it in there. Did I put it in there? Said, we've nourished ourselves on the corn husks of the world, and we're not hungry for the meal that God sets for us in His book. And that's tragic. That's tragic. Could I challenge you and myself? I'm preaching to myself this morning. Could I challenge you and myself to forego a bunch of that informational junk food and concentrate again on giving the Word of God the central place in our lives? I strongly urge you to begin today to consistently read and study and memorize and meditate on the Bible. Every saved person is counted among God's workers, and God's Word should be at the very top of the spiritual food chain for every one of His workers. If you're not saved, we just saw in these verses that God's Word, the Scriptures, are able to make you wise unto salvation. If you're not saved, I trust that you'll ask somebody to show you from the Bible how you can be forgiven of your sins and given eternal life through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What place do the Scriptures play in your life? Are you living in them? Or are you just visiting them every once in a while? Let's bow our heads in prayer.